Our dear Mike Inslee has selected a very interesting lesson. And the title of his discourse is The Transformation of Peter. The Transformation of Peter. For the mic, word please.
Well, thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning, brethren. I'd like to begin just by thanking the Seattle Brethren for again having this convention. It's been such a joy to be here this weekend. I love this location. And I could bring you the love of the Spokane class, but I think we're already here. I think we're all here. So you probably have guessed from the name of the study, The Transformation of Peter, that we're going to be considering the Christian pilgrimage of the Apostle Peter. We would like to begin doing that by turning to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 15. And he saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Our Lord does not say, Congratulations, Peter, you have considered all the evidence, and you have arrived at the correct conclusion. No, he says, Peter is a blessed man, and he's blessed because this great truth has been revealed to him directly from God. Now we might ask, is Peter unique in this regard? Well, we could easily answer no. We could argue that 1 John the 6th chapter, verse 44, our Lord says, No man can come unto me except the Father which has drawn him, unless the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again the last day. So, in this sense, all who have believed and followed our Lord Jesus, like Peter, have been drawn by the Father. And if the Father has a part in drawing us, He has also had a part in revealing to us who Jesus really is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter's case is different than ours. For no other reason, he actually walked in the flesh with our Lord for a little over 3 years. We might ask, when did this great revelation in Peter's life occur? Well, we don't really know. It's not recorded in just so many words, but there are several possibilities. Possibly none of the other apostles are addressed directly in the Gospels quite as much as Simon Peter. But I guess if I get my vote, I would probably have to go with the account in Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Most commentators believe that this is actually the same account referred to in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 18 through 22, and Mark, the 1st chapter, verses 16 through 20. But those two accounts simply say that Jesus went down to the seashore and calls to fishermen, and they leave their nets and follow him. The Luke account actually has a lot more detail. Essentially, Peter is addressing a large group of people, and evidently, there's so many that it's hard to address them all. So what he does is he gets into Simon Peter's boat and has Peter position the boat just offshore where he can more effectively address the crowd. And then when he's done with his teaching, he instructs Peter to position the boat in the deeper water and let down the nets for a catch. Well, Peter informs our Lord that he and his co-workers had been laboring all night long with the nets, and they haven't caught a thing. But since the Lord wanted him to do it, he would go ahead and let down the nets. And from the account, it's pretty obvious that Peter at the time thought it was a waste of time. Well, we all know what happened. They let down the nets, and instantly they are so full of fish that they begin to tear. And the fishermen desperately call out to their co-workers at shore to bring the other boat to help, and the other boat comes out. They fill both boats with fish, and both boats begin to sink. We'll take it up at the 8th verse of Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 8 it says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fish which they had taken. And so was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men.' And when they had brought the ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Now, Brother David Rice last night went through some of the events in the New Testament showing some of the chronological order. We think of this as maybe the first time that Peter and our Lord have met. That's not true. Most commentators accept that this might have actually been almost a year after the events recorded in John, the first chapter, verses 35 through 51, where it says that our Lord first meets Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. The miracle of the changing of the water into wine, the meeting of the Samaritan woman at the well, the healing of the nobleman's son at Capernaum, all these things happened before this event. And some of them say that Jesus' disciples were there. So we don't really know for sure, but it seems entirely likely that this miraculous catch of fish was not the first time that Jesus had witnessed a miracle from our Lord. But judging from his reaction, this appears when it really struck home who Jesus really was. And when Peter is struck with the realization that he is in the presence of the Son of God, his natural reaction is to fall down, knowing that he is unworthy to be in the presence of someone so great. It's not unlike when we first came into the truth and we recognized just who we were dealing with and who Jesus really was. Didn't we kind of react the same way? We understood we're not worthy. Indeed, Peter was right. He wasn't worthy, and neither are we. If it were not for the robe of Christ's righteousness, we could not follow in our Lord's footsteps. You know, it's interesting that down through time, sailors and fishermen have always been known as kind of a loud and rowdy lot. We have all heard the expression, to swear like a sailor, to suggest that someone is being especially loud or uncouth. Now, that's not to say that Peter necessarily was a rather coarse person. We really don't know that. But he was a fisherman. And as a matter of fact, I just happen to be the son of a fisherman's daughter. So I've got some of those fisherman genes swimming around in me, if you'll excuse the pun. And I got a little bit of an idea of what Peter was contending with here. But when our Lord says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," our Lord doesn't say, "Well, okay, turn around and walk away." He can see in Peter the characteristics of character that he desired in his apostles. To his co-workers, Peter probably just seemed like another rough and tumble young fisherman, but our Lord could see in him the potential for so much more. If Peter's energy and zeal could be turned towards the Lord, then God could use him to accomplish great things. You know, there are four different lists of the apostles in the New Testament. There's one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, and they all begin with Simon Peter. Our Lord loves all of his apostles, his disciples, his followers, but he seems to have a special affection for Peter. We remember how after our Lord miraculously feeds the 5,000 men, plus the women and children, he has his disciples get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee ahead of him as he dismisses the multitude and then later goes up on the mountain to pray alone. This account that we'll be following is actually in Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 33. Sometime before daybreak, the apostles find themselves in a fierce storm, making little headway against the wind. And to their astonishment, they see Jesus walking towards them on the water. At first, they're fearful, thinking they must be seeing a spirit being because they thought that no flesh and blood person, not even our Lord, could walk on the water. But as our Lord got closer to them, he saw their fear and he cries out to calm them. He says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Taking up the account, Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. So, Peter gets out of the boat, and at first he makes progress towards our Lord, walking on the water. But then he starts to think about what's going on here. He sees the waves crashing all around him. He hears the wind howling in his ears. And then his faith begins to slip. And then he begins to sink. You know, it's been said that faith is God's antidote to fear. And if it's true that faith is God's antidote to fear, this is an excellent example, because as long as Peter's faith remained strong, he was fine. But when his faith began to slip, fear starts to take over, and that's when he began to sink. Continuing the account, Peter cries out in fear, Lord, save me! And the 31st verse, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they got back in the ship, the wind ceased. Our Lord was amazed by Peter's lack of faith. Well, indeed, Peter shouldn't have doubted. He had been with our Lord now for some time. He had witnessed many miracles. So, why did he doubt? Well, the answer to that question would have to be that though Peter had made much progress in his Christian journey, he still had a lot to learn about faith. Oh, he had faith. It took quite a bit of faith to get out of the boat in the first place. And, of course, it wasn't too long after this that the account with which we began this study happened, where the Lord essentially asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And, of course, some said he was John the Baptist, some one of the prophets. But it's Simon Peter who says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But though Jesus' testimony of Jesus being the Son of God was true, Peter still held false expectations. It was just immediately after this revelation where Peter said who Jesus was, that our Lord starts to instruct the apostles on the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and be killed, and then be raised on the third day. This is in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we're going to take it up at the 22nd verse. Matthew 16:22, and then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Why does our Lord address Peter in this way? Well, I think the reason why is because Peter's suggestion is not unlike the last suggestion that Satan had made to our Lord after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Well, remember how the last temptation was that Satan took our Lord up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of these will I give you if you just fall down and worship me. What Satan is essentially telling him is you came to be a king. I'll make you a king. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. Well, that's kind of what Peter was saying. Peter was saying, you don't have to die. This isn't going to happen to you. And so Jesus' reaction is, get behind me, Satan. This is not God's program. Jesus will have none of this. He always did his Father's will, no matter what it cost. Because he knows that God's way is not only the best way, it's the only way that all the families of the earth can ultimately be blessed. It's interesting. You know, the word rebuke, that's a strong word. You ever thought about that? Peter rebuked our Lord. Why would he do that? How could he do that? Well, the answer is, Peter rebuked him because what the Lord was telling him did not conform to his expectations. He thought that during their lifetimes that they would have a leadership role, and Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying didn't fit in with that expectation. But what Peter hasn't learned yet is when your expectation conflicts with the word of the Lord, it's not the Lord who needs to be rebuked. We must be careful we don't do that. If we have a long-held belief or expectation, and the Lord reveals to us that it's not in keeping with His word and plan through the Scripture, we must, like Brother Russell says in the first volume, be willing to drop it immediately and to progress in the word of the Lord is what's being revealed to us. We must be willing to take Him at His word, as the hymn says. And we're going to be singing that hymn at the end of this service. And that's essentially what God Himself told Peter in the 17th chapter of Matthew. And what we have come to know as the transfiguration scene. You'll remember how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and was there transfigured before them. And then it appeared that he was speaking with Moses and Elias. And we're going to take it up in the fourth verse of Matthew 17. Matthew 17:4 it says, "And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make for thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he spake," we're going to stop right there for a minute. "While he spake," would seem to suggest that at this point, Peter is interrupted. Now, usually when we interrupt someone while they're speaking, that's thought of as being rude. But there are times if someone is speaking out of turn or is interrupting some far more important thing, interruption is the proper thing. And that is what's going on here. It's kind of like if God were to perform some incredible vision in front of us right here to teach us some divine truth, and someone were to jump up somewhere in the room and say, "Hey, everybody, I got an idea." You know, everyone would turn and look at that person and say, "Brother, I think your idea can wait." Well, that's kind of what's happening here. And let's see. I lost my place. Okay. We'll continue with the fifth verse. It says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Don't rebuke him. Listen to him. You know, sometimes it took quite a bit to get Peter's attention. This seems to have worked. To continue with the sixth verse, it says, "And then the disciples heard it. They fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only." This was a very powerful lesson. The apostles who were there probably didn't understand all the significance that it had at the time. We now know that it was actually a fulfillment of the prophecy that our Lord had made in the end of the 16th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 16:28, where he says, "I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." We have come to see that Moses represents the earthly phase of the kingdom, and Elias represents the spiritual phase of the kingdom. But to these disciples who were there at the time, at that point in time, the most important part of that lesson was probably the voice out of the cloud, which told them to listen to God's Son. You know, it might be kind of hard for us to understand now, but they were actually kind of having trouble doing that. You know, Jesus had told them that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed. But for some reason, the apostles had an awful lot of trouble accepting that message. In fact, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, they come to Jesus with the same silly question, which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom? We take this up in Matthew, the 18th chapter. We'll begin with the second verse. It says, And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There is a difference between having childlike faith and humility and being childish. The child that our Lord called and used in an example was willing to listen and learn. The disciples, in coming to our Lord with this question of which of them was the greatest, were being kind of like children that, you know how kids sometimes it's, look at me, you know, look what I can do, and they've got some new little trick they've learned or something. And that's fine. You know, every child should be allowed to be a child. But sometimes when child get into this frame of mind, it's hard to teach them anything because they're too occupied with whatever this little thing is. And I think that this is the childishness that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the 11th verse, where he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, Paul does not put away childlike faith and humility. Paul puts away childish reasonings. The disciples, Peter included, needed many lessons on humility and service and teachability right up until the end of our Lord's ministry. We remember how the last night that our Lord was with his disciples in the 13th chapter of John, he gives them the lesson of washing their feet to show them humility. Our Peter was kind of incensed by this. Why would somebody as great as our Lord do this task, which usually was done by the lowest of the servants? Starting with John, the 13th chapter, verse 6, it says, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Peter answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know it hereafter. And Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto the Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Peter shouldn't have questioned the actions of our Lord at all, but at least he's progressing enough that when our Lord said that, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me, that he immediately changed his attitude. Said, Lord, my hands and my head as well. You know, this 13th chapter of John and the chapters in John after that are so precious to us. We go through them every year at Memorial Time because they show so clearly the love that existed between our Lord and his apostles. In the 33rd chapter, or at the 33rd verse of the 13th chapter, he refers to them as little children. I think we're going to kind of speed through this a little bit because we're going to run out of time. But he gives them a new commandment, that they love one another even as he loved them. And of course, that's no small order because we all know that Jesus' love for his apostles, it doesn't get any stronger love that one would lay down his life for his friend. But in the 36th verse, it says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou cannot come now, but thou wilt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until you have denied me thrice. The Luke account, after our Lord tells Peter that he will deny him, has something that at first seems a bit puzzling. Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 35, it says, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. And then he said unto them, but now I say that he that has a purse, take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment, buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was regarded among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Our Lord here is essentially saying we need some swords. Why? Why would our Lord tell the apostles they needed swords? Well, Brother Russell in reprint 5922 states that it was necessary to demonstrate that our Lord gave himself voluntarily and was not taken against his will. When our Lord stood before Pilate and he said, my kingdom is not of this world, if it were, my servants would fight. It would be kind of an empty statement if they had nothing to fight with. So he has the two swords. That was enough to show that they could fight if he would have commanded them to. So we'll move forward to the Garden of Gethsemane scene. Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter has told our Lord that he would lay down his life for his sake. Now he intends to prove it. He cries out, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Whap! You notice Peter does not wait for the answer to his question. Where's the other sword? Remember in the upper room there's two swords. Well, we know who has one of them. Peter does. Who has the other sword? Well, they say a good attorney never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to. Unfortunately, I'm not an attorney because I don't have the foggiest idea who had the other sword. But I think it's kind of instructive that we don't know who had the other sword. Of course, since it's not recorded, you can come up with different scenarios. But the one that I like would suggest that whoever is holding that other sword is waiting for the answer to that question. And when the answer comes back, the answer is, no, don't smite with the sword. So that sword is not drawn. It's never recorded who has that sword. But Peter draws his sword, and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. The most complete account of this is in the 18th chapter of John. Jesus restores Malchus's ear and rebukes Peter to put his sword away, thus showing that he gives himself willingly. You know, we think about this miracle of the ear, but it's at least arguable that the larger miracle here was that our Lord only had to restore his ear. If you've ever seen pictures or drawings of these swords that the Romans had at that time, they're big, they're heavy, and they're sharp, and they're not designed to do delicate work like cutting off ears. The fact that the ear was cut off would suggest a vertical blow. When Peter delivered that blow, he probably intended or thought that that sword was going to come down on the top of this man's head, which would have killed him instantly. At the very least, you would expect something like that coming down the side of the head to at least break his collarbone. But no, the only damage done was cutting off his ear, which our Lord promptly heals. You know, it's kind of like if there was a more dramatic miracle than that, it might have disrupted the arrest, which our Lord clearly did not want to prevent. But this was just enough of a miracle to show that our Lord had no ill intent towards those who came out to arrest him. It also demonstrated what he himself had taught in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 44, to love thy enemies. How is Peter taking all this? He has demonstrated that he would fight for his Lord like he said he would. But the Lord rejects his defense and heals the one that he wounded. I can just imagine Peter standing there, you know, thinking, Lord, why did you tell us we needed swords if we're not going to fight? His whole world is just kind of spinning out of control at this time. The Lord had told him time and time again that this was going to happen. And yet, somehow, he had never allowed himself to believe that this was going to happen. That Peter and the rest of the apostles are totally confused. And when the Lord rejects their defense, they all run away. So the Lord is taken into custody, and Peter is following him at a distance, and he finds himself warming himself by the fire outside the high priest's castle or whatever. Anyway, Peter's in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. And of course, we all know that it's here that he denies his Lord three times. You know, how could he do that? You know, it's just hard to imagine. But if you consider his frame of mind, he's tired, he's confused, and I would submit he's probably still a bit angry. You know, why did the Lord let him have that sword? He's probably kind of thinking about these things. The first two denials kind of go by in a blur. And then the third one comes around. It's recorded in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 74. It says, and when the third denial comes, when the first accusation, I should say that the third accusation that he was with our Lord. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 74, it says, and then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And then the cock crows. And in the Luke account, it says that Jesus turned and looked at him. You know, Brother Jerry Moore yesterday mentioned how there was a point in his life he was kind of fearful he might have sinned a second death. I don't think Brother Jerry is alone in that. I think a lot of us have wondered that at some time or another. But consider Peter here. He has not only just denied his Lord in his presence, because he could just turn around and look at him. The last time he did it with a curse. Can you imagine the flood of emotion and guilt that must have come crushing down on Peter at that moment in time? So he went out and he wept bitterly. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, he had once said. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat. Those words were said just a few hours before. You know, if we didn't, as Paul Harvey likes to say, know the rest of the story, we might think that Satan was getting the upper hand here. Peter seems to be in a lot of danger. But of course, we do know the rest of the story. We know that Satan is not allowed to sift Peter as wheat. How does Peter come back from this? Well, I'm sure in the next 3 days he spent a lot of time thinking about our Lord, all the things that he had done, all the things that he had said. He probably remembered that first miraculous catch of fish. Would have remembered raising Lazarus from the dead. He might have even, with a little bit of humor, remembered the time that he and the Lord were called upon to pay a certain tax. You might remember this account. It's given in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 27. Essentially, Peter had gone to the temple in Capernaum, and they had asked him whether his master paid the tribute tax for the temple. This was a temple tax. And Peter said, well, yeah. And so he went to see our Lord to talk to him about it. He comes into the house. Before he has a chance to say a word, our Lord says, well, Peter, what do you think? He says, the kings of this earth, do they tax their children and friends, or do they tax strangers? And Peter says, well, they tax strangers. Well, who is the king of the temple? The king of the temple is God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, well, he's exempt. But our Lord says, but lest we offend them, here's what you do. Okay, you go down to the lake and you throw in your line and you'll catch a fish and you pull up the fish and you open its mouth. There'll be a coin. Take that coin and pay the tax for you and for me. But, you know, Peter would have remembered all those things. But I think the memory that would have really encouraged him at this dark time in his life was probably, remember when he said that Satan had desired to sift thee as wheat. I didn't read all of that, did I? The rest of it was, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The thought that our Lord himself would pray for him directly must have filled his heart. And of course, he doesn't say, if you turn again. He says, when you turn again, strengthen thy brethren. One of the things that he said that Peter would have remembered was that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. That had already happened, but there was another part to that too. And that was that after 3 days he would be raised from the dead. Peter would have thought about that. So when the first reports came back that Jesus had been raised from the dead, Peter was the first one to go to the tomb to investigate. Now, sometime after that, we don't really know very much about this, but our Lord appeared to Peter alone. That is referred twice in the New Testament. There's once in Luke 23:34, and again in 1 Corinthians 15:5. And all it says is that the Lord appeared to Simon Peter. So we really don't know very much about it. But it would seem reasonable to think that this was a special revealing to Peter to encourage him and to help him in his struggles that he was having. And then some 3 weeks past that resurrection morning, we remember how Peter and some of the other apostles had decided to go back to the fishing business. And they had fished all night. They hadn't caught any fish. And in the morning, there's a stranger on the shore who calls out to them. Let's see, where am I? This is John, the 21st chapter. And we'll begin reading at the 5th verse of John 21. And it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? And they answered, No. And he said, Cast the net on the other side of the ship, and ye shall find." Well, normally this would seem like a rather silly suggestion. You know, usually a fish doesn't care a whole lot what side of the boat the net is cast over. But I have to think that the apostles, even this early on, are probably thinking something is up here. And so I don't think there's very much surprise when they throw the net over the other side of the boat that they get this great catch. Now, one thing that's interesting is the difference in Peter's reaction. Remember the first time he falls down before the Lord and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This time he can't get to his Lord fast enough. The ship's too slow. He leaves the ship, he leaves the nets, he leaves the fish, he leaves the men, he jumps in the water and he swims to shore just so he can be with his Lord just as soon as he can. Of course, after breakfast, Jesus asked Peter if he loves him 3 times. We think that this is kind of our Lord's way of allowing Peter to kind of make up for the fact that he had denied him 3 times. And each time it was with the admonition that he feed his lambs or sheep. And this Peter did. The whole rest of his life he spent serving the brethren. And not only the brethren of his day. Through the Gospels and Acts, Peter has served all of the footstep followers of Jesus, all down through the Gospel age, including us. You know, it's interesting how the Lord overruled in Peter's life. Yesterday, it was pointed out to us that Paul was kept humble because he had persecuted the church. And here we have Peter. This one that would be so great that sick people people with ailments would line up on the streets just so the shadow of Peter passing by might go over them. You know, a lot of people with that kind of power would tend to get heady or high-minded, but Peter could never do that because he would always have in the back of his mind how he had denied his Lord 3 times. God kind of has a way of keeping the people he loves humble. We saw that yesterday with Paul. And here we can see that God did the same thing with Peter. It doesn't really matter how great a man is or how high he rises. If he's one of God's people, God will make sure that he doesn't get high-minded. Well, our chairman is here. I have in my notes here that I've got about 10 minutes left. So I didn't pace it very well. But we'll... To close, I would just like to suggest that you reread 1 and 2 Peter. And when you do, keep in mind that the person who wrote these words was once the rough and tumble young fisherman. The one who at one time declared, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," in 1 Peter, the first verse, verse 14 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and ignorance, But as he that has called us you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And there are several examples like that that demonstrate so clearly the Christian development and growth of Peter through the course of his lifetime. We don't have time to go over them. But I would like to close with one, because it kind of, Peter's Christian walk was a hard one, but with the Lord's help, he came off victorious. And this last admonition was him telling us how we can do the same thing. So I kind of like to read it, even though there's a lot here. A person could write a discourse on this last verse, but try to relate these words as they go by with some of the experiences that Peter had experienced in his life. This is in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 5, starting with verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so in a entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing.